Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity. For how long, we don't know, but we thank you that we have this opportunity to open the scripture and to be exposed to truth, be exposed to your word, and see the world differently because of it. So, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our heart, to the need, to our circumstance, our situation, our current fears and thoughts. Lord, comfort us from your word, encourage us, challenge us. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, why bother with Revelation? Why read a book which is difficult and which creates so many different controversies and which is so, well, so unusual from our point of view? Well, the answer is a simple one, isn't it? The answer is because the Lord Jesus will come. He is coming. We don't know when he's coming, but I always remember that word where he said, I will come when you least expect it. So we have to be ready. We have to be ready for that day. And what book is going to prepare us for that day? Well, one answer is the whole Bible. But the book of Revelation particularly is designed, is written, is given to us to prepare us for that day. And of course, we remember that in the context of his coming, the Lord says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy." In other words, read this, take something from it, hold on to what you've got, because he's coming, and that will be a blessing to you when he comes. So we know where we're up to. We're up to those messages to the seven churches, and we know that these seven churches are found in what is present-day Turkey. And we've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we're heading 100 kilometres north to Pergamos or Pergamum or Pergamon. The reason that's sometimes written differently is because the English word can either be taken from the Greek or from the Latin, and so you get a slightly different outcome. I'm used to saying Pergamos, and I'm going to try and say Pergamum, but we'll see how we go. So this is the city that we're now visiting. We've already seen Ephesus. And can you remember what the key thought is in Ephesus? In Ephesus, the Lord said, "You have left your first love." In other words, in Ephesus, they were doing a lot of stuff and they were faithful in what they were doing. But the issue was how they were doing it. They were doing it kind of mechanically, and they weren't doing it out of love. And when we looked at Smyrna, he had no criticisms in Smyrna, but he only encouragement. But Smyrna was the church that was going through a very hard time. And the message to Smyrna was, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Which church would you like to be in, Ephesus or Smyrna? No response. Anybody has put their hand up for Smyrna? You would? You'd like to be in Smyrna because you're ready to die for Christ. Is that right? And if that's what it takes. Well, now we come to Pergamum. So let us read these verses from chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, that's what we have about Pergamum or Pergamos. Now, this city, or the ruins of this city, are well known in Turkey, and there are tourists, there are tourist agents who will gladly take you on a tour of the seven churches of Asia. That's one of the tours that people frequently do. And Pergamos was built upon this elevated, what do you call it, a plateau or something. On three sides, it fell down about 300 metres or 1,000 feet, very steeply, but only on one side it could be approached. And so on the top of this, they built temples and a citadel, and this was the great place. You can see in this picture on the screen an amphitheatre with very steep seating, but it would have been quite something, wouldn't it? So the city in Turkey is currently called Bergama, if that's the right Bergama. That's, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that correctly. And you can see it's up the highway from Izmir, which is Smyrna. So in history, this city was made when the Romans took over this area, this city was made their administrative capital. And so it became quite an important city. And it was one of the most important cities in the province. And archaeologists found there a massive altar dedicated, I think it was to Jupiter, but I'm not entirely sure about that. And when they did this, they disassembled it and then built a replica of it with some of the parts that they'd dug up. And that replica is actually in Berlin, in Germany. But this city was also known for one of the temples in this city. There are temples to a variety of gods. But one of the temples in this city was to a god called Asclepius, who was a Greek god for medicine and healing and physicians. And his symbol was a snake. And the reason his symbol was a snake, because if you went to this temple for healing, what you had to do was sleep in the temple with the snakes. And the snakes were sort of gathering around there. And then if the snakes were favourable to you and you had a dream, then the priests in the morning would interpret the dream. But this Greek mythological god associated with medicine and healing, his symbol is a snake, and probably you've seen that somewhere else, because that symbol of a snake you'll also find in the World Health Organization. That symbol has continued. Why a snake, you might ask? Well, this is the reason. So in Pergamum, they also had a library, which was built a few hundred years before the time that we're dealing with the city, but it apparently held 200,000 scrolls, and each scroll is very expensive because they're all handwritten. And so this is a massive library. It was second only to the library in Alexandria. And so this became a place of learning. It was like a university city, You know, everybody who wanted to study and learn would go there. And the other thing about Pergamum, which brings it to our present day in a sense, is that the word parchment actually comes from this city, because in this city was known for the animal skins that it used as writing material, as parchment. And Pergamenum Charta became eventually parchment in English. And so when you hear the word parchment, think of Pergamum. You know something about that city. But it was a headquarters for Rome, and Rome was the dominant power of the day. And in this city, it was granted the privilege to build a temple to Augustus, because eventually the Caesars, the emperors in Rome, became treated as divine. And so that statement that was declared that Caesar is Lord didn't mean Caesar is the emperor. Everybody knew that Caesar was the emperor. But it meant that Caesar was the ultimate authority. He was the final, highest one. That was that sense of divinity associated with the Caesar, with Caesar. So this was a great challenge for the believers, because to confess that Caesar is Lord was to confess that he is divine and that he is the highest authority that there is. But for the believers, there was a different message. Jesus is Lord. He is the highest authority, not Caesar. And because of this, the Christians were often much persecuted. Because for the Romans, if you wouldn't say Caesar was Lord, then are you a loyal citizen? Are you, in fact, a rebel, rebelling against the government? That was the challenge. And for the Christians to refuse to say it, to refuse to burn incense or make any sort of sacrificial offering to Caesar, was seen as treacherous. And they had to stand firm. So we can't imagine what this city was like in its day, but it would have been a centre of learning. People came to it from all over the region, because of the Roman headquarters there, because of the temples, because of the library. There were, you know, so much going on in Pergamum, and it was a great city and an impressive city. So we ask the question, what was it like to be a Christian in Pergamum? What was it like? And, you know, we can draw a few conclusions. First of all, you would be a few among many people. People coming from all over the place, thousands of people coming to offer in the temples, to worship in the temples, and so on. And you're just a few. You're outnumbered by so many. You're not significant. You don't have any position in government. You have no authority. You're just a few people among many. And you're also the weak among the strong. The Romans were so strong. The government, of course, was absolute. This was no democracy. It was a very strong government. And you were at their mercy. There's very little that you could do if they turned against you. And the Christians, you remember in Smyrna, the Lord said, "I know your poverty." And they were weakened, even if they were significant people, even if they had some business or something like that and, you know, had made money. Because of their Christian faith, people probably turned away from them. "Don't buy from him. Don't give him a job. He's a Christian." So they were the weak among the strong. And they were also the unlearned amongst the learned. People were coming to study in these library, in this library, and all the wisdom of the day was gathered there. And who were these people? These were people who believed in somebody from far away Palestine who was crucified. You know, these people are ignorant and they don't know anything. They were the unlearned amongst the learned. And they were the godly among the idolatrous. Everybody was worshipping idols and sacrificing to them. And that idolatry included a good deal of sexual immorality as well. And the idolatry was closely knit together with the way the society worked. For example, if you were a goldsmith, if your trade was working with gold, and there would be kind of like a guild of goldsmiths, that's an organization of goldsmiths, but that guild of goldsmiths would have a god that they worshipped. And if you wanted to be part of the guild, but you wouldn't worship that god and wouldn't make sacrifices to that god, or wouldn't attend when they have a feast and offer food to that god, then you're going to get cut out. So even though you've got the trade, you can't work. So they were living amongst the idolatrous without idols, refusing to worship the idols. Actually, the Romans called them atheists. They called them atheists because they didn't have a temple and they didn't have an idol, a statue. So where is your God? You know, you don't have one. Because they worship the unseen God, the creator of heaven and earth. So what was it like to be a Christian in Pergamum? It was hard. It was hard. It wasn't an easy thing. People didn't become Christians in order to become popular. They didn't become Christian in order to have a good reputation. I like to be seen going to church or something. No way. If you were going to be amongst the believers here, well, it was going to be hard. So, the Lord speaks to these people. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." And if you were to translate that quite literally, it would be, "These things says he who has the sword, the sharp one, the two-edged one." That's the emphasis. And we remember that's a reference back, isn't it, to the vision which John saw, where he saw Christ in glory and he saw the sword coming out of his mouth. He saw a spiritual truth, the power of this word that was a word of division and a word of judgment. So we saw that in Revelation chapter 1. When John saw that vision. It also occurs in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ returns in judgment, and it says that he destroys his enemies with the sword of his mouth. In other words, with a word, by speaking. So the Lord says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And we don't know exactly what that reference is to specifically, but it could be because it's the headquarters of Rome in that region. It could be because of the temple that's been built to Augustus. But what he's saying is, "I know where you're living." It's not, "I know where you're passing through." "I know where your home is. I know where your dwelling is." And you're living in the same place as Satan, who has his throne there. In other words, who's in charge here really? Is it the Romans? No, it's not the Romans. "Yet," he says, "you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith," or "you did not deny faith in me," faith in Christ. "Notwithstanding all that's stacked against you, notwithstanding that your home is in the very place where Satan has his throne, yet," he says, "you were faithful and you've held fast to my name." And he says, "even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So there's been at least one death, perhaps one notable death, perhaps only one death thus far. And this man's name is Antipas. And the Lord Jesus refers to Antipas as my faithful witness. Would you like him to speak that about you? You know, that word, faithful witness, is applied to Christ himself in Revelation chapter 1, right at the beginning. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And now the Lord applies that to Antipas. He says, my faithful witness. So Antipas was killed, and so the question is, what do we know about this man called Antipas? And the answer is very little. But there's this thing called Christian tradition. This is not history, but this is the story that's been passed down, and we can't verify it. It's not, we can't be absolutely sure, but it's right. But often you get a sense of what it was. So Antipas was a leader in the church in Pergamum, and perhaps he was put there or sent there by the Apostle John. And the traditional account says that he was martyred during the reign of either Nero or Domitian. And it was a horrific death. He was burned to death inside a brass bull. And the tradition is that it was for casting out demons worshipped by the local population. Well, that wouldn't make you popular, would it? If they're worshipping this god and he identifies it as a demon and casts them out. But the other story related to Antipas is that somebody said to him, Antipas, the whole world is against you. And his reply was, then I am against the whole world. He was faithful. He stood firm. And he paid a high price for it. The story in relation to this bull was that a man invented this thing and gave it to the local governor where he was. And he said, this is the most exquisite torture device. And there are details that are horrible. But he said, you know, this is a wonderful torture device. You'll enjoy executing people in this bull. And the ruler that he offered it to was so horrified by it. He tricked the guy who invented it to get into it. And the guy got into it. And then he lit a fire underneath it. Then he let him out and executed him for inventing this thing. But apparently it was used. So if you are one of the believers in Pergamum and a leader amongst you, somebody probably older and somebody that was valuable to you as a teacher, as an encourager, he then gets arrested and he then is brutally murdered. How do you feel? And the Lord Jesus says, you were faithful and you didn't deny my name even when Antipas was killed among you. So these people have got something to teach us, haven't they? We have such an easy life. They didn't. And they were faithful. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. A great testimony. But I have a few things against you. What? These people have been so faithful. And yet the Lord says, I've got some things against you. I've got something that needs to be fixed. So what is it? You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Who's Balaam? We know about Balaam. How many people know Balaam? Okay, Balaam is a very interesting character in the scripture. You find him in Numbers chapter 22, 23 and 24 and a few other references. The reason Balaam is so interesting is because he's a prophet, because he speaks wonderful things, and the scripture has nothing good to say about him. Scripture has nothing good to say about Balaam. He's always used as an example of somebody terrible. And yet he spoke wonderful things which are recorded here, even a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. This is Balaam. And what it says of Balaam is that he taught Balak, who was a Moabite king, to put a stumbling block, to stumble Israel, to corrupt them. And what they did, what's described, is that to eat things sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality, which might seem a little bit strange to us. But the story was that Balak sent to Balaam and said, "Come, I know that you're a powerful man in the spiritual realm. I want you to come and curse my enemy so that I can defeat them." And Balaam said that he wouldn't come, that he couldn't come, that the Lord didn't give him permission to come. And so Balak sent more people to him and offered him more riches and more money. And so Balaam went with him. And when Balaam went with him, he got stopped by an angel standing in the way, threatening to kill him for going. And we have that amazing story where Balaam was spoken to by a donkey, which is what he deserved. So this is Balak saying, "Come and curse these people for me." And what Balaam did was he went there and he called on God, and God gave him a message. And the message was to bless this people. "This is Israel. This is my people." And Balaam said, "I have received a commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse this blessing." And again he was asked to curse, but again and again the Lord turned it to blessing. And Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." So this was Balaam. And like I said, what does the scripture say about Balaam? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block, because after this blessing that he kept speaking concerning Israel, Balak sent him away, but it seems that Balaam came back, or he didn't leave, and that he told Balak how he could stumble the people. And you know what they did? They sent out the women. They sent out the women to attract the men and invite the men to come to a feast. And so the men went to the feast, and the feast involved the worship of idols. And gradually, Israel became bound up with these idols. So they were partaking of the feast to the idols, and also partaking of sexual immorality, which was associated with this idolatry. And these idols were horrible. You know, they involved the sacrifice of children, you know, dropped into a fire, things like that. It was just awful. It's not some cute thing. You know, it's really ugly. It's really demonic. And this is what Israel even became entangled with. So in the scripture, when it speaks about Balaam, in 2 Peter it speaks about Balaam, and it says he loved gain from wrongdoing. His whole heart was about reputation and making money. And in Jude, it speaks the same thing. He runs greedily in the error of Balaam. And so Balaam is rebuked by a donkey, which is wonderful. So the Lord says to these in Pergamon, you have there those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Well, how can we understand this? What is the teaching of Balaam? What did he teach? Well, he appeared to be a faithful prophet. He kept saying things like, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. I can only say what God gives me. He appeared to be so good. And yet all he actually wanted was money and rewards and to be somebody. So his words were fine. His life was terrible. But what's the teaching of Balaam? You know, maybe it's not what came out of his mouth, but maybe it's his life. That this hypocritical life was the thing that the Lord was speaking at. And when the Lord says it's the teaching of Balaam, he's giving us a spiritual vision, spiritual insight. Sometimes it can seem too extreme, but what he's saying is that when there's this, let's say it's this love for money underneath, then where does that lead? It leads to the corruption of God's people. Do you need to get that out of the midst? Yeah, you do. And he also said, the Lord said, I have some things against you. He also says, you hold that there are those there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we've come across the Nicolaitans before. We found them in Ephesus. In Ephesus, it was the works of these people. Now it's the teaching of these people. So what do we know about these people? Again, we don't know very much. But we do know this word Nicolaitan is made up of two Greek words, which basically means to conquer the people. And so we wonder, are these Nicolaitans kind of an elite group who are ruling over the ordinary believers? They're kind of separating themselves as we're better than you, we're higher than you, we're more holy than you, we are special. If you need anything, come and see me sort of thing, you know. I'm in charge here. Is it that? That was the deeds in Ephesus. Now it's a teaching. And perhaps it's that. And the Lord says, I've got this against you. Because he taught his disciples in Matthew 23. He said, don't be called rabbi. Because you have one teacher and you are all brethren. So, of course, there are in the church those who teach, but our teacher is the Holy Spirit and he uses people to teach us. And we learn from him through the scripture as well. So the Lord said, don't set yourself up higher than other people. Don't separate yourself from other people. I'm a special class of person. You are all brethren. You are all equal. One Saviour, one cup, one bread, one baptism, one Lord. You are all brethren. So if these people were setting themselves up as a class apart, then the Lord has something against them. So he says, I have a few things against you. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That was, he said, I will come and I will bring judgment into your midst. Therefore, repent. That's the word. Turn around. Repent means turn, change direction. The Lord's not speaking here about coming back in glory, but he's speaking about visiting this church. And we know in the scripture we've read about the Lord visiting his church. We know about Ananias and Sapphira who died, who dropped dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit. We know that when Paul wrote to Corinth, he said to Corinth, because of the disorder among you, many are weak and sick, and some have died. This was a judgment. So that's what the Lord is speaking about here. And he's just telling them, this is mercy. Turn. And Paul wrote in Corinthians, you know, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we put things right, if we judge something and say, that's wrong, let's put it right, then we won't be judged. That's the mercy of God. So then it goes on and says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he gives a promise, as always. He gives an encouraging promise. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, we don't exactly know what he means by this. But we know that that manna was food while they travelled through the wilderness. God provided them food. So I think this hidden manna, not visible, not physical, secret, is food for the inner life. I will strengthen you. I will make you strong. I will make you healthy, spiritually, hidden manna. And I'll give a white stone. And that seems to speak about the Lord's approval or commendation of the person. And on this stone, there's a new name written. Whose name? Probably your name. A new name written. And no one knows it except you and one other person. Obviously, the Lord who gives you that stone. So it seems to speak about some special fellowship with him, being known by him and being close to him. This is his promise to the one who overcomes. They're already doing so well. They're faithful in the midst of difficult times and persecution. And yet there's a danger. There's poison in the midst. And they need to deal with that poison, or else they will all be corrupted. So what have we seen? It's a hard place. Pergamum is a hard place to be a follower of Jesus. You have to be for real to follow Jesus in this place. And the believers here, most of them, were willing to suffer for their Lord. But they had allowed hypocrisy and error in their midst. Maybe these people who were the hypocrites and who had brought in this error, maybe they were trying to get out of the suffering. Maybe they were trying to compromise, find another way. Look, it doesn't matter. You know, it's okay to go to the idol house, you know. He's not a true God anyway, so you can go. Don't worry. Maybe it's something like that. But this was dangerous. And they had to put it right. And they had to put it right quickly. And if they're faithful, if they act, then they will be abundantly rewarded. This is the great message, isn't it? That the Lord can speak to us quite strongly into our own life. He can point to something in us and we can see sin in our own hearts. But why does he do that? Because he wants to set us free. Because he wants us to be able to be free from that sin so we can know him, so we can be blessed by him. So there are many, many difficulties, many challenges. But behind it all is the love of God and his desire for our purity. and our faithfulness. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Let us pray. Lord, we do need your word to us. We do need your encouragement in hard times. We do need, Lord, to know your faithfulness and that you would strengthen us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be strong, that you would feed us, and that you would teach us, and we would be sincere, examining our own hearts and confessing to you our own sins, that, Lord, we might be freed and walk free and glorify your name together. Lord, we thank you for these brothers and sisters in Pergamum. We thank you for they who were faithful and who endured. And we pray, Lord, that we could walk also in their footsteps in faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.